When I first came, it had to be the fifth or sixth or seventh week, somewhere along there early, I preached a series of messages. I think it started out as one message and extended into two or three, I can't remember how many, entitled Healthy Christianity. And I was building upon the analogy of the body, that we need to eat certain things and exercise in certain ways to grow strong and to be vital and healthy. And I said the same was true of our soul. And a part of our spiritual exercise was that of giving. And I made you a promise then. I remind you of it this morning. So if I ever default, you can remind me of it in the future. I suggested that there basically were three kinds of givers in the church. There were the flint givers, and you had to strike them with a hammer, and then all you got was a spark. And I know none of you are that kind of a giver. But I promised I would never hammer you. And I want to reaffirm that promise. I also suggested that there were sponge givers, the kind that you had to wring out, squeeze them hard, and then all you got was a drop. And I know you're not that kind of a giver, but I promised that I'd never squeeze you or wring you. There's a third kind of giver, and it's called the honeycomb giver, and they just continue to drip with the sweetness of their giving and are continually replenished along the way. And it's not the word of man that makes people like that. It's the ministry of the Spirit of God within their heart. And so this morning, as we take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we come asking God to teach us as a congregation. And we come and ask God to make very real in our lives the principles that we'll find in these two most strategic chapters in all of the Bible. It tells us what God says, one, about giving, and two, for our leaders, for our elders, what God says about the awesome responsibility of receiving and then distributing God's money given by God's people through the leaders whom God has raised up. It was not long ago I read a little story I thought you might enjoy, and it's very appropriate for this morning. It was a little fellow about 6 years old whose dad had died. His mom was struggling to care for he and his sisters. And he, in Sunday school, had been taught about God and about how God was the provision for all of our needs. And those needs weren't being met in the home, and he thought he needed to communicate with God, and the only way he knew how to do it, didn't know his phone number, so he just decided to write him a letter. So he wrote him a little letter and put his return address in the upper left-hand corner, stamp in the upper right-hand corner, and he addressed it to God in heaven. The letter went like this. Dear God, my name's Jimmy. I'm 6 years old. My father is dead. My mother's having a hard time raising me and my sister. Would you please send us $500? Sign, love, Jimmy. And he put the little note in, licked the back, sealed it up, took it down, dropped it in the mailbox, and it got to the post office. And when they were sorting it out, the zip code didn't compute. One of the postal employees got it and saw it said God and saw heaven, knew that it wasn't going to get there through their system, so he cut it open, read the letter in front of all the people that worked in that particular area, and their hearts were touched, just a little kid that had that much trust in God. So they took up a collection, and they collected $300, and they put it back in an envelope with a little note from God to Jimmy and his family and sent it back, and they delivered it to his home, and he got the $300, and he was excited, and he knew he needed to write God a thank you note. And here's what he wrote. He said, Dear God, thank you for giving to us. But the next time, would you please deliver the money directly to our home? If you send it through the post office, they deduct $200. Well, that's only Jimmy's perception. You understand that. We thank the Lord for the provision of the post office. But I'm not unaware that in the society in which we live, in the 70s and the 80s, governmental officials in our government have caused their credibility and integrity to be questioned because they have misappropriated trust and funds. And that's not altogether untrue also in the Church of Jesus Christ. I just finished reading a book entitled The Man Who Could Do No Wrong about a pastor, Charles Blair, in Denver, Colorado, who with all good intentions in his heart but with some unwise financial transactions, was tried and convicted of fraud by the state of Colorado in attempting to establish homes for those that were older and those that needed hospitalization. And I'm aware of what goes on in the media, all of the investigations by the FCC, and the headlines you might read in your paper of those who receive large numbers of dollars and then are discovered not to use them quite like they said they would be used, or be shocked to find out how high their overhead is and how few pennies that we give ultimately go to what we've given to. And so this morning, as we come to the text, we come with some silliness, but we come with a great deal of sobriety, asking God to teach us as a church family what it is we need to know. And I preach what I preach this morning, regardless of whether someone just yesterday gave us $1 million endowment or whether we, on the other hand, were $1 million in debt. The issue of how much money we have in the church today or how much money we don't have today is really immaterial to what it is that God wants to do in and through us in the terms of giving. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I know, based on the experience in the first service, we're going to go no further than verse 5, so why don't we limit our reading to that. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." I need to set just a little bit of a backdrop, and then all the rest of it will fall into place for you. The church in Jerusalem in particular had been ravaged by persecution. There was a famine in that part of the country at this particular point in time. And so Paul the Apostle went out to the churches that had been established and said, "There is a need. Won't you give?" And he's writing now to the churches in southern Greece, the churches of Achaia, telling them what the churches in Macedonia had already done, and using their example to exhort the churches in Achaia to give. And in verses 1 to 5, what we really have is Paul's commendation to a church who had very little, who gave more than anyone expected to the process. And just to kind of set the backdrop for the principles that we want to draw out of the text, and we by no means will draw all out of the text that's there. Somebody asked me this morning, "How many weeks do you intend to take?" I said, "Probably one," and they just laughed. And after I got done with the first service, I knew it was going to take three instead of two, but we'll take the time just extracting the principles that are true for you and me today so that we as a church family might be blessed by the joy of giving, and you'll see how all of that unfolds as we look at the text. Three preliminary thoughts I want to give that'll just undergird the things that we read in chapters 8 and 9 and also establish the framework of the thinking of the people to whom Paul is now writing. Preliminary thought number one is this, and it's most crucial that we all in the auditorium understand, and that is that all that we ever have had, currently have, or expect to receive of this world's goods, all are God's possessions and are given to us by God. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Why do you act the way you do? Why do you boast the way you do? Why are you so arrogant? Do you not know that what you have received?" That is, it did not come from you, but it came from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body." The point being that all that is in the world was created by God, and in one very real sense is on loan to us from God, and one day will be returned. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:7, and says that we brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of this world. We're all familiar with Psalm 24:1. This is the world and all that's in it is God's. Or Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12, with that familiar statement that the cattle on a thousand hills are God's. And God did not need the Jewish nation to bring sacrifice of animals unto him because he needed it, but rather God, out of the depth of his grace, gave animals that people who had nothing worthy to give God might have something worthy to give him and thus bring honor and glory to his name. Most important text, however, and you might want to join me there, is the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 21. Job 1:21. Most amazing statement. Job, you remember, was the wisest and wealthiest man in the East. He had everything that life offered. And yet, in a moment of time, Satan questioned his motives. And God said, test him. You go down and test him. And in chapter 1, through a series of natural disasters spawned by Satan, by God's permission, all of his family was taken from him, all of his sons and daughters, and all of his physical wealth was taken from him, and all he was left with was his wife. We pick the text up in Job 1, verse 20. It says that Job arose after all of this had been reported to him, and he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and note the text, it says he worshiped. He worshiped. In the moment in which he was stripped without seeming cause of all that he had and all that he'd earned and worked for, he bowed down and he worshiped God. And may I suggest, if Job, a righteous man, worshiped God in the worst of circumstances, how much more those of us that have anything should worship God in better circumstances than Job saw. And then he spoke in verse 21, and he said this. He expressed his heart. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah God. Job, in a moment of time, issued forth the truth of worship in spirit. That is, recognizing that God is the giver of all good gifts and the source of all that life has to offer. That's a starting point when we talk about giving. And that is, you own nothing, and I own nothing. You know, political ideology is very interesting to study. Communism says all that is owned by the state. Capitalism says all that is owned by an individual. But the truth of the matter is expressed in Christianity. And that is, all that is the property of God. And it's merely on loan to you and me. That's the place to begin. And if your mind has not come to that point, that's the place right now to ask the Spirit of God, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, to be in agreement with God that it's all His and He's given it to us. And from there, the rest of it flows. Second preliminary thought, we turn back to the Corinthian epistles in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, is paving the way for the collection that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the text we'll be looking at in a minute. And he gives them some instruction on how to prepare for the collection. And he says this in verse 2. On the very first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And Paul gives them three basic thoughts, very practical. He says, number one, that giving is to be periodic and planned. He says the first day of every week lay aside. It's to be a habit. And undoubtedly it was to be done on the first day of the week because that was the day of the week that we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how the Son of God who died for our sins was raised with power that the world might believe that He came to save us from our sin, the day that we worship God. Paul says, plan on it. Make it a part of your life. Make it a periodic habit that you regularly are putting aside to give to God. Secondly, it's to be personal and private, and we find that in the little phrase, let each one of you, individually and privately, before God and not before man. And then thirdly, most important, that it would be as he may prosper. And that is, it's to be proportionate to your prosperity. It's to be proportionate to your prosperity. Let me illustrate what I mean. If we take a man who owns $1,000 a year, and we take a man who owns $100,000 a year, if they both were to give some equal absolute amount, or they were to give based upon some proportion, some number, you know, let's just pick out 10%, just for starters. We're going to talk about tithing and discover why tithing today is not biblical. If they were to give 10%, just pick that number arbitrarily because I'm not too good at math. I think I can keep the illustration together. The man that gave that earned $1,000, if he gave 10% over the year, would give $100 and have $900 left, right? The guy that made $100,000, were he to give 10%, would give $10,000, but he'd have how much left? $90,000. Well, we're going to discover that the one who gave proportionate to his prosperity was not the man who gave the largest amount of money, but the man who gave the smallest amount of money. That's what Paul's saying when he says, give proportionate as he may prosper. There's a third preliminary thought, and we continue to turn in the Corinthian epistles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of this would have been the mind of the Corinthians as they read chapter 8 and 9, and I want to make sure we're where they were when they picked up the letter and read chapter 8 and 9. Paul was a man who cut it straight. He was an upfront kind of guy. He was authentic and genuine and loved the people enough to tell them the truth. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about the Bema. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about that judgment that God gives believers. It's a paternal or fatherly review of all that we were, all that we did in this life in Christ. For he says, you need to do that, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether they be good or bad. Now, Paul knew that they needed to be reminded that everything they had came from God. And secondly, that their giving needed to be periodic and planned, personal and private, proportionate to prosperity. And thirdly, they needed to know that one day God would audit their giving record. Makes no difference what IRS thinks about your giving record in heaven, although it'll mean a whole lot here on the planet. Makes no difference what anybody else thinks, but it makes a great difference what God thinks. And Paul says, I just want you to know that God's going to review everything that we've done and everything that we are. Well, with that in mind, we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at the principles that Paul is giving them by way of instruction as to how they are to prepare for the offering which they've already committed themselves to. Paul says in verse 1, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. And principle number 1 is this, that true giving begins with God. It is prompted by God. Now, look back at the text again. Paul, commending the Macedonians as an example for the Achaeans, says, we want you to know about the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, and then goes on to describe how abundantly and how liberally the churches of Macedonia have given to the Lord. True giving begins with God. It does not begin with man. It's just like salvation. You believe because God chose you and drew you unto himself, although you participated in it. And true giving that pleases God, is that spirit-prompted urge to give in obedience to the Word of God, not something that we do to merit salvation. You know, there's some people that think you can give enough money and buy favor with God. You can't. You can't. If the richest man in the world gave all that he owned to God, it would mean nothing to God. Apart from that man, paradox of paradox, received the free gift of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Unless you receive what I desire to freely give to you, no matter how much you give to me, would say God means absolutely nothing, unless you respond to the Savior. And so it is that true giving begins in the heart of man, prompted by God, not prompted by man. Now, I want to show you what I mean, and have you turn back with me for a minute to Matthew chapter 6 and see what our Lord says. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 6 is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking and pointing towards those that were on the periphery listening, a large part of whom were the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And he says this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Point being, don't do what you're doing to be noticed by men. For example, he says, verse 2, "When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you." And what he's saying is the little bag or plate goes down. Can you imagine what would happen in here as the plate goes by and everybody got to drop their money in and they took out a little trumpet and went toot-toot-toot-toot-toot? Imagine what that would be like all over the auditorium. You know, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. He says, don't do that. Don't ever do that, for if you do, verse 2, you'll be as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets who do that they may be honored by men, and truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. He says, if you're doing it prompted by your flesh for the approval of men, you've got your reward already from man, and you'll never be rewarded by God. But he says, verse 3, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, you need to understand that our Lord did not believe that both of our hands had minds and they could communicate to one another. That wasn't his point at all. He merely was using a figure of speech, taking it to the limit, to say when you do what you do, do it in private. Do it in private. Now, don't let anybody else know what you're doing, but do it as unto God and live out those things that we've already seen Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And so as we consider our giving, may I suggest as we journey back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, that our giving be measured by whether it is God-prompted and it's done for the glory of God unseen by man. There's a second principle, and we find it in verse 2. Not only is our giving to be God-generated through grace, which God gave, but Paul goes on to say that it was in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Principle number 2, that it was out of their poverty that they gave and not out of their surplus. It was out of their poverty that they gave and not out of their surplus. Now, what Paul is commending them for is that as the money came in and they made up their little budget, they didn't first say, I'll take all that I need for the things that I'm obligated to, for the things that I would like to have, and for the things that I've dreamed of all of my life, and then if there's any left over, I'll give to God. They didn't even have enough money to do what they wanted to do, much less what they had to do, but it was out of that poverty that they first gave to God. It's called the principle of first fruit giving. Let me read a text for you. It's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 9. You can look it up later, but at least you'll know where it is. It says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all of your produce." And we don't have the time this morning, but we could trace that theme through the whole Word of God. And that is the giving that honors God is first fruit giving. You can remember as a brand new Christian being exposed to giving, and I was in a Baptist church, and you know what the Baptists are like. Man, they give at the drop of a hat, right? Anything happens, they got to have an offering, and you got to give. And it wasn't too long till I began to ask the question, maybe you've asked it, do you give before taxes or after taxes? Did you ever ask that question? You know, do you give on the gross or do you give on the net? And then it dawned on me, as I'm sure only the Spirit of God could have opened up the light gate of the Word of God, that God gives to me right off the top. He gives first fruits to me. And how much more should I then give first fruits to God? And we just made it a principle in our home that when the money came in, that that's expected and even that that's unexpected, that before we looked at anything, we were going to first give to God. And then we knew how much money we had left to handle our obligations. And when our obligations were over, then if we had any money left over, and that's rarely happened, could we do something with, you know, the things you dream about? All of us have little dreams that may or may not come true, but will be paled into insignificance in eternity, whether we have it or whether we don't have it. And that was the habit of the Macedonians. The people who had little, but they gave much, is they gave right off of the top. For it was out of their deep poverty that they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, says the New American Standard. The NIV, the New International Version, says rich generosity. Our Lord one day was standing outside of the temple, and he was watching those that blew trumpets and those that didn't blow trumpets in giving. And it says that he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury in Luke chapter 21. He just was a bystander and he was watching what happened. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. You know, $1 million bills and $100,000 bills and whatever, just dropping those things in by the bundleful. Verse 2, he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. I mean, amazing distinction. Two little deals that hardly buy you anything from this dear lady, and all of these big wads that would buy you anything that life wanted to have. Verse 3, he tells us which ones to be honored. Our human side would say, surely he honored the people that gave the most. But listen to what Jesus said. Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. That's an amazing statement. Go back to the illustration of the guy that had $100,000, gave 10%, he drops in 10 grand and keeps 90 for himself. It wouldn't be too tough to live on $90,000 in the day in which we live, would it? But how about the guy that had 1,000? He gave God 100 and had 900 left. There's a man who gave out of his poverty. And if I understand the text, she gave everything that she had. And I'll be honest, I've never done that. I've never, and man, maybe that'll happen. And I don't believe that that's something that makes us spiritual. I think God prompted her to give in that fashion. But it could be in my life or your life one day, the Spirit of God will direct you just to empty the coffers. Everything in the savings account, everything in the checking account, and start fresh all over again. And you say, how in the world could I be so stupid to do something like that? Well, let me give you a suggestion. How do you think you got to the position of having that money to even think about giving? You started with nothing, and God gave it. That's what happened with this dear lady, but not because she was rich, because she was poor. And you know what her basic thinking was? Her basic thinking was, if God gave me the little bit I've got and has taken care of me this far, why can't I just give it all back to him and he'll do it all over again, right? If he did it once, he can do it again. Maybe you've discovered, as we have in our family, and we've had those really terrifically lean days, you know, when a cracker and a little bit of peanut butter was like T-bone steak, it was a lot easier to give to God than it is when you've got all the discretionary stuff and all of the tantalizing things that our society dangles in front of us. Sometimes it's a lot easier to give liberally when you don't have so much as it is when you've got a whole lot. But the principle's there. Whether we're rich or poor, have just a little bit, have a whole lot. The one that he honored was the one who out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that's exactly what he's commending the Corinthians for. It was out of the midst of deep poverty that they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. There's a third principle. We want to pick it up in verses 3 to 4. Paul says, "For I testify that according to their ability, and then beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." And I'll confess, nobody's written me an urgent letter or come to my office just begging me to allow them to give some exorbitant sum of money so they can help out those that have need. Nobody's ever done it. If you'd like to try it, just go right ahead. You can get my address off the bulletin. I mean, these people were so excited and so into honoring God, they literally begged for the opportunity to give. I mean, that'd be like somebody writing me a note and saying, I think we ought to have three offerings in the service instead of one. And we might try that sometime, see what happens, just to see if we really mean it. But that was their heart attitude. That was their, we just want to give because God has so blessed us spiritually in a marvelous, marvelous way. And you know, that's what happens in the hearts of people that are attuned to the Spirit of God. When John was here 2 weeks ago and he talked about the new church in Canada, remember the things he told us? It sounded like we were reading Acts chapter 1 through 7 all over again. The simplicity of life, all they knew was Jesus saved them from their sins. They had been released from the bondage of religiosity and now knew freedom in their life, and all they wanted to talk about was Jesus Christ. And all they wanted to do was be a part of whatever the church was supposed to do and just freely give as they had freely received, as Jesus told the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. There's an amazing text, and let me just, why don't you turn back there with me? You didn't know where this book is in the Old Testament anyways. It's probably the one you did your devotions in this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's a great text. The setting for 1 Chronicles 29 is the building and the dedicating of the temple of God that David built, that Solomon would then become king. And the whole nation was a part of it. They started from scratch, gifts were given, and they built the temple in obedience to God. And I might hasten to add, by the way, we're not building temples to God today. We're not building buildings to God. The building of God that he's building up is the church of Jesus Christ. It's made up of individual stones, not dead stones, but living stones, those in whom Christ came to dwell. But they needed to build this building. And so David says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1, to the entire assembly as they had joined together to rejoice, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. And now with all of my ability, says David, I provided for the house of my God. And then it goes on to describe all of the things that he gave down through verse 5. David, the leader of the church, saying, I rejoice to give to God, and became a supreme example. In verse 6, we pick up the text, and it says that then the rulers of the father's households, the princes of the tribes of Israel, commanders of thousands, overseers over the king's work, they offered willingly. Not only was the leader among leaders, but it also was all of the leaders setting the example for the people and saying, we willfully, willingly, joyfully gave to God. And then verse 9, you see, it all goes down. It all rolls downhill from top to bottom. And then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they had made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly. He rejoiced not only because he had the experience of giving, but he rejoiced also because he led his people into the joy of giving, and they now could enjoy God's blessing because of it. And then he prayed in verse 10, marvelous prayer. It says that David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, praying, blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. For thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that's in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. For both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Note verse 14 very carefully. He asks the question as he prays, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? And watch his answer. For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given thee. It begins with God, given into the hand of man, whether rich or poor, and returned to God. The marvelous grace of God who gave to us who had nothing, that would be worthy in his sight were we to own it and return it back to him. Well, the nation of Israel was overjoyed to give to God, and so was the church, the larger church of Macedonia, the churches that Paul established there, so much so that they begged Paul for the opportunity to give along the way. There's a fourth principle that I want to draw our attention to, and we pick it up in verse 5. Paul says this, that it was not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And I want us to see that the pattern of their giving was according to the will of God. And you say, well, what is the will of God? Very simply, that it's given to God and then to men. You say, how does that happen? I'm amazed forever why God's not here to preach. And it'd be a far better message. And I'll be the first to say it. And God could do a far better job of overseeing this church than any one of us or any combination of us. But that's not the way God did it. He decided to stay on his throne in heaven, and he said, I will raise up godly men, that is, men who will act like I act and think like I think and operate the church in my best interest for my glory. The early church understood that. And so as they gave in their heart to God, and all giving is to God. I hope we understand that. Whenever you give, it's never to man. Ever. But when you physically give, it will fall into the hands of men who are to distribute and disperse that money according to the will of God. And I can honestly say it is an awesome responsibility to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ and to have that responsibility of receiving large sums of money to be used as God desires it to be used and to one day give an account to God. Yeah, it does not bother me at all to give an account to you for the way we spend our money here. That's easy. But one day I'm going to have to stand before God, and God's going to ask some questions you never thought of. And I better know, our leaders better know, what it is that God said His will is. And so we're investing His money that you've given to Him to be mediated by the leaders of the church in a way that He would approve and be pleased of right now if He were to come and audit our books. Basic principle throughout all of time. You can find it in the Old Testament in the life of the patriarchs, the judges, the prophets, the kings, and we can find it in the New Testament in the life of the apostles and then as they handed the church over to the elders. As a matter of fact, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, most pertinent example, there was a great need. And it says in Acts 42, verse 32, that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. They were part of the family of God. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet. That is, they brought them to those who led the church in that day. And then they would be distributed, each as any had need. And what Paul is commending the Macedonians for and instructing you and me in is that it is God's will that we give to Him. But our giving to Him will be through men who have been appointed by the Spirit of God. It says in Acts chapter 20, about verse 28, that it's the Spirit of God who appoints overseers, elders, pastors, over the church. And that obviously affirmed by the people of God who recognize in them those believable, trustworthy, Christ-like, God-like character traits, tremendous love for the Word of God, and a deep desire that the church be all that Christ died for and all that Christ has a part of His blueprint when He said, I will build my church. We've been seeing in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, that seven stars in the hand of Christ were really the representative leadership of the seven churches. And the hand of Christ represents His authority and power, which then is mediated through those leaders, either for the pleasure of Christ, or I kind of imagine that picture, what it would be like to be a leader in His hand, instead of His hand staying open, out of His displeasure with what I did for His hand, begin to kind of crumble on that, and sense the pressure of His displeasure. Well, that's what Paul says, and it's really a text that's a two-edged sword, right? It cuts to all of us who give, and it also cuts to those who receive. It says for those of us who receive that our integrity should never be measured by the integrity of the world, but our integrity should be as high as the integrity of God. And in that be trustworthy people who are sensitive to the will of God, and can disperse and dispense the money of God given by God's people in a way that would be pleasing to God, in a way that would be in the will of God. Number one is that true giving begins with God. It is God prompted. And that's why I never, ever will preach a message that will in any way pressure you or squeeze you or hammer you. Secondly, it's out of our poverty that we're to give, not out of our surplus. Thirdly, it's with great eagerness of heart that God wants us to give because of what we've received from Him. And then fourthly, that we are to give to God through godly men. And I want to pick up next week and continue on. And as I close, I want to share a letter with you that I received several weeks ago that really spoke to this whole issue. It was just a tremendous letter that lives out the principles that we've just talked about. And I want you to know the principles not only worked in the first century, but they also work in the 20th century. God's doing a good work now in our midst. The letter says, I used to nearly kick and scream when I was not allowed to give what I wanted to my church. But 1 Peter 3 began to sink in, little by little, and after reading many books on a wife's submission, I gave up. Each week when I write my piddly little check, and sometimes I've fudged and written it for more, but I always get called on the carpet, I tell the Lord that I wish so much that it could be more. Well, a little old lady who has no one to take care of her financial matters asked me for my help. My first thought was that I was too busy, but the Lord spoke to my heart. After all, was he ever too busy? She's a dear little lady, and I share the Lord with her and pray with her, and it makes the chores I do a real joy. I was doing it entirely under the Lord, but she insisted on paying me. I told her whatever I got would go to my church, and she said that was just fine. She didn't care what I did with it. The Lord knows I've wanted to give more, and he provided a way that I could, and I praise him for it. So here's a check. I wished I could give this amount every week instead of whenever it may come, for when she told me to write a check, I was filled with joy, and it made up for every Sunday morning when I've been saddened by the inability to give as my heart would lead. And I believe with all of my heart that whatever it is in your heart to give to God, that God will make a provision for you as he did the early church and as he recently did to this dear person. Let's pray together. Father, it's with tremendous joy, tremendous confidence that we know that you're not poor, that you don't really need our money, you just need us, and that you, in such a loving way, have provided us with resources that we might give them to you to honor you and then to see your church built. Father, we thank you for what you've given and pray that it would be in our hearts as leaders first, in my own heart, to give sacrificially as never before, and then for our people. Lord, we just want to be a flock that honors you and are growing according to your word. So I pray on our behalf that you would make us that kind of a people. This morning we've talked to those that know the Lord Jesus Christ who are known as Christians. It could be you've come this morning without Christ. You don't know the confidence and the certainty of heaven were you to die. And may I say that God first gave. He gave his Son that we who believe in him might not die but have eternal life. And if you need that relationship with the living God, if you need that confidence, it's available right now. If you would bow the knee of your heart and invite Jesus Christ to be Savior, to be Lord of your life, to believe God raised him from the grave, and that he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And so this morning we ask you not to give, but we ask you to receive that God so freely has given and so wonderfully would invite you to receive. Father, cause that to happen in those hearts that have that need. Add daily to this congregation those who believe, just as you did in the early church, that your name might be magnified, because we've prayed it for the Savior's sake and for his glory.